you're a guest with us, that's our main message. It's not moralism. It's not behaviorism. It's not join our religion. The main message of this church is that you can live free, free from religion and hype and guilt, and you can experience gospel transformation in your heart, in your home, in your neighborhood. So that's our main message. And when I get feedback from people who are with us and guests with us over time, one of the main little bits of feedback I get is that people say, I was a little surprised how normal you all were. I don't know if that says a lot about us or it says a lot about the Christian community. But we're glad you're here. If you're not a guest with us, I want to remind you that you can find the message notes on the app, the church app. Pastor Yon mentioned that. So if you're a guest, you can get on the app and you can introduce yourself to us through the hi card that you would find on the church app. And if you are interested in kind of learning a little bit more through our message series here, then you can follow along in our message notes. Okay, they're fill-ins and you can email them to yourself and so on. When I was in high school, I had a memorable exchange with somebody who was another student friend of mine. Probably my junior year, I was an upperclassman, and he happened to mention to me that he noticed that he didn't see me at any of the field parties. How many of you 80s kids remember field parties? Anybody? Wow, you're very, very ashamed of yourself, aren't you? No hands anywhere. I ain't telling. He said, we never see you at any field parties, and I've noticed that you're not a jerk. Again, low standards. You're not a jerk. And I'm just kind of curious, what's with you, Williams? And I thought to myself, here's the wide open door, finally, to tell one of my lifelong Catholic friends what's different about me. And here's all I could get out. I go to church. And here's what he said. Weird. That's weird. So do I. Anyway, so then he moves on. Zoom, right past. Door closed. Window closed. So I had a chance to share my faith with one of my buddies asking me, so what's with you, Williams? You seem a little different from the rest of us. And I worked up the nerve to say, I go to church. Weirdly, he attended Mass every weekend with his own family and was asking me, there's something different. And I wasn't prepared to share anything with him except nothing different from him, right? And I've thought about that a lot since then. And I've thought about what I would say if I could go back. And if I could say if I could go back, I wouldn't tell him why my church is different from his church. I would have some level of ownership and experiential information, knowledge. I would have the story to relate to him about who Jesus is and why Jesus matters and why Jesus is transformational. The person of Jesus, not the church I go to, not the family that raised me, but literally specifically about Jesus. This fall, like every freshman that's entering colleges and universities around the country, they're going to walk into a setting where the incoming freshmen will land in classrooms where they are incapable of defending their own lifelong faith against some of the arguments and some of the intense challenges to their faith about God, about the Bible, about Jesus, and about their own salvation or the salvation of the human race. And what we have come to discover is that those freshmen face the same arguments every single year. It's the same arguments that the new college students face, or they're the same challenges. And let me give you a real quick summary. Here's basically what they are. The main challenges to the Christian faith on campus or in your workplace or on your team or in your neighborhood or over coffee or maybe your family and friends are challenging the Christian faith. Here are basically the same six challenges. Number one, that the Christian faith was, that the Bible was put together by men who are mere mortals with a malicious agenda. There's something behind it that's driving the collection of the scriptures that was malicious. Or that the Christian faith is just a copycat faith. It's basically a new and different version of the same ancient faiths, and the Christian faith is just kind of a forgery of the Christian faith. Then they'll hear something about the Christian faith being a counterfeit. What does that mean? It really that means that they're suggesting that the Bible doesn't really contain the words of God who created us. In fact, they're only the words of flawed human beings, and that's the argument against the Christian faith. Or that the Bible is just full of contradictions, so it can't be true. How many of you heard that pressed somewhere, somehow you've heard that argument, that the Bible's loaded with contradictions? You know what my favorite response is? Yeah, I hear that a lot. Like what? I love that one. And I don't mean to be mean, but usually someone says, well, I mean, everybody knows there's contradictions all over. I said, like what? Give me one. I love this kind of conversation. And usually it's not a argument that bothers somebody. It's something they've heard, right? So I know where the seeming arguments or contradictions are, but it typically doesn't really go anywhere. And I'm, by the way, I'm not trying to trap somebody when I'm having the conversation. That's not the idea. But I do like to kind of get it started, because if there is a contradiction they want to talk about, that would be fun, but normally not so much. Or the foundation of the Christian faith itself, the whole basis of the Christian faith is in question. And a lot of times this argument is followed up by scientists say so on. And therefore, because scientists say this, the Christian faith, the whole foundation is kind of cracked, coming apart. The last people that know about it or are willing to admit it are the Christians, you know. And then the last argument is kind of a careless fiction. And the careless fiction is this portrayal of God, that if God even exists, if he's even there, there's no way he can even care about us. There's no way he cares about the human race. There's a renowned, one of my favorite authors and pastors and theologian is Dr. Timothy Keller, and he claims that there's at least five meta questions, big overarching questions that are asked by skeptics of the Christian faith. Here's the main questions that freshmen on campuses are going to face, or you or someone you know and love is going to face in areas that are full of people that aren't necessarily Christians. The biggest doubts about the Christian faith: why does God allow suffering in the world? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why isn't Christianity more inclusive? How can only this religion be the right religion? And also, why have so many wars been fought in the name of God? Even if you're a lifelong Christian, these are reasonable questions. Aren't they reasonable questions? And any serious Christian should wrestle with these questions, right? Because the answers to these questions could very well undermine the underpinnings of a lot of our own faith. So it's worth checking pursuing answers to these questions. And as you do, I think of people like I mentioned Dr. Keller, who wrote these, who says these are basically the five questions, the biggest doubts about the Christian faith. And the other thing he says is that he's been studying world religions for his entire life, and it's only ever the Christian faith, in his opinion, in his experience, in his reading, in his studying, in his scholarship, in his kind of dialoguing and writing back and forth. It's only ever the Christian faith that answers all of life's most important questions in any reasonable, compelling way. That's what he says. I've read them all, study them all. There's one system of explaining the world that I'm confident that's compelling, that's reasonable. It's the Christian faith. And that means a lot coming from people that, in fact, are studying. So the explosion of the Christian faith into our world was recorded. Did you know that? The rise of the Christian faith, the explosion of the Christian faith, did you know it was recorded? It's in the book of Acts, the description, the firsthand personal experiences of the early church. They documented it. Luke, The author of the Gospel of Luke also wrote a corresponding book called The Acts of the Apostles, and it's documented there. What happened? How did the Christian faith explode, even though for generation after generation there were attempts made to squash the Christian faith, to get rid of the Christian faith, to purge it from culture? It's only exponentially exploded and expanded. Well, how did the Bible and the Christian faith endure generations of distortion and criticism and skepticism and cynicism? Here's how. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that came from heaven to earth. Jesus ascends to heaven and he says, I have to leave because you need the helper. And when I go, I'm going to be with the Father at the right hand of the Father, but I'm going to leave you. I'm going to send you. I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And the Christian faith exploded. Prior to that, the Christian faith was in addition. Now it's infinitely multiplying. And so that's our main idea today. The early church expanded in the world after God sent explosive power for his disciples to use persuasion and to face persecution. If you have your message notes, you'll see this is the main idea. Check this out, the book of Acts. But you will receive power. If you did a little word study in that word power, you'd find this word. You'd find the word dunamis, which means dynamite. Dynamite, anybody else, when you think of the word dynamite, you think in terms of explosion. You think of in terms of massive energy exploding. Well, that's what this word means. You will receive explosive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And what is going to happen with these witnesses? You see it coming right here. What is it? Read it with me. Telling people about me. That was so weak. I'm going to give you another chance. Telling people about me. So the explosive power fills the early Christians, the early disciples, and this explosive power brings new energy to tell people about me everywhere. And in Jerusalem, the capital, throughout Judea, the state or the province, and then Samaria, the country, the region of the world, and then even beyond that, to the ends of the earth, the Holy Spirit came to provide this explosive power to tell people, to witness, to have boldness, to share about personal, known experiences with Jesus. And that's how the Holy Spirit started. And once empowered by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, the disciples began persuading, proclaiming, sharing, reasoning with the people who live there, the residents, the work, the marketplace, the people in the workplace, and they started this amazing multiplying effort in the book of Acts. And as the book progresses, the gospel spreads further and further and further. And you can be sure it started to upset some people. And it upset some people bad enough that the Christians decided they should take, we'll get to this in a minute, they should get their leader, the Apostle Paul, and say, it's not safe for you to be here. And they kind of shuttled him away. But we're going to get to that. So, here's what we see in the book of Acts. Jesus' disciples were empowered by his Spirit to be his witnesses, telling people about him around the world. So one of the reasons why Christians are empowered by the Spirit is to tell people. Now, I think it's important that when we see the word tell people, what we mean is to speak to people. And have you heard that phrase? If you've been around the church long enough, oh my goodness, I should never do this. I'm just going to try to guess what this saying is. You can help me because you've probably heard this. It's something about, there's a saint, maybe Saint Francis, who said you should share your faith sincerely with everybody and when necessary use words. Have you heard that? And the idea is that you should share your faith by what you do and if necessary use words. I love the work of someone like Saint Francis and other, monumental high-impact people who have lived their Christian faith, but that's not consistent with the way the Scripture describes how we reach the world. We're not kind of, I know what the sense is. The sense is you can't just tell people, you have to be it. You have to do things, right? But this is what we see, that the scripture says one of the main ways in which the faith expands is by believers who sincerely believe and whose lives have been changed, who know Jesus, have the power of the Spirit helping them tell people, right? Recently, I visited a car dealership to buy a car. I was there not to shop. I was there looking at a specific car to buy the car, and a 19, 20-year-old salesperson met me at the door. And I got to tell you, did such a weak, sketchy job of telling me about the vehicle, about the loan, about the warranty, about every single thing about it. The telling part was so bad, I said, I don't care if the car is free. I don't trust it. I don't know enough. And when he started to ask me questions about my annual income, I said, I'm running out of time. I've got to go. I don't understand the questions, and I have a hard time figuring out. So I wished him well and moved on to the next dealership. In other words, I was a sincere seeker looking to make a transaction, but he wasn't capable of communicating, telling me something that I needed to hear, even in the simplest terms. And we are in a situation in our Christian faith where God is giving us what we need to be able to have intelligent dialogue with people in such a way as that what we believe, what we know, and how we live, and what we've experienced, and the transformational power of God through Jesus is compelling enough that we can put it into words. It doesn't have to be perfect words, but we can put it into words. We can have the conversation that we need to have. So there in the book of Acts, you'll see basically two big high-impact ministries. The ministry of Peter. Peter's ministry is primarily in Jerusalem, and it's primarily to the Jews. The Jews who are basically, they are exercising the religion of Judaism, right? They're practicing the law in the Old Testament. Then there's another high-impact leader in the book of Acts who's making a massive difference in the world, and he is the Apostle Paul. So Peter is ministering to the Jews. Paul primarily ministers to the Gentiles, those outside of the Hebrew people group and outside of the faith. And in Paul's second missionary journey, Paul's teamed up with Silas, and he travels to a city called Thessalonica. That's the only time I'm going to say it all morning. I almost said it again. And they go to the city because there is a synagogue there, and as is practice on a regular basis, Paul goes to the synagogue. Three times he goes to the synagogue. Check this out. Paul goes to the synagogue, he's with Silas, and he goes to the service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to, what's he do? He reasons. He reasons with the people. He's in their space, he's in their house of worship, and Paul, the apostle, with Silas, is kind of sharing, he's telling those who are in earshot of him about his faith. And he's doing so with dynamic Holy Spirit power. And he has boldness to reason. And that boldness comes through this overflow of the Holy Spirit that was newly given to the church. So he explained the prophecies, and he proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. So what are the main things that Paul, the apostle, tells the listeners? What is the main thing that he starts to bring up in the synagogue? We see it described for us right here. We just said he reasoned with people, right? So I want you to pay close attention to the word reason. When you reason with someone, it's different from talking at them. You got that picture? Can you imagine that reasoning with someone isn't doing what I'm doing here? I'm not really reasoning with you. I'm kind of talking at you. I'm preaching at you. But Paul was reasoning with those who were in the synagogue, meaning he was having conversation with them. So that's where we start. Do you know that later in the book of Acts, Paul actually quotes to those who are listening, he quotes pagan poetry. Well, what's he doing? Is he trying to advance pagan poetry? No, he's reasoning with them. He knows their literature. He knows their culture. He's familiar with what everybody's been reading. He's familiar with the fact that the Greeks have been talking about all kinds of ideas under the sun, and Paul knows them all because he's familiar. So he's having this reasoning explanation. And look what he does. He explains the prophecies. So he points out in the Old Testament that there are prophecies. And I wouldn't doubt that what Paul said was, in the Old Testament, those prophecies are pointing to one person, and the one person they're pointing to is Jesus. And some of you already know that one of the things that Paul could have said was that Jesus would go on to fulfill 300 specific prophecies. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that somebody centuries before wrote kind of like in detail what's going to happen centuries later. And would any of you be surprised if somebody predicted exactly who the presidents were going to be? Would you be surprised if they predicted two of the presidents? Would you be surprised if they predicted who wins the Olympic gold in the men's and women's gymnastics all-around team competition this year? Would you be surprised? Would you be surprised if somebody predicted, generations ago, somebody predicted 300 specific things that happened? Did you know that the Old Testament prophets had more than 300 prophecies that were described in the Old Testament Jesus fulfilled on his own by himself? 300. Someone once said, that's the odds of doing that are the same odds as filling the world with a foot-high level of coins, and in the world is one gold coin somewhere, and dropping somebody out of a plane, and when they landed in the pile of coins, they reach down and they pick up the gold coin. To me, that sounds ridiculous. I don't think that's even close to comparing it, but that's what somebody said. And I'm up here telling you what people said. In other words, it's impossible that one person could fulfill the prophecy of where they were born or how they die. And here Jesus is, and Paul is most likely explaining that these prophecies that everybody knows and loves in the synagogue is actually testifying and pointing to one single person, and it's Jesus. So he explained those prophecies. He also proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. So he did some proving. And I want to kind of stay on that word proving because it kind of implies if somebody proves something, he uses logical connections. And he comes up with conclusions from evidence, right? If you prove something, you have evidence. You are using logical conclusions to make connections. And so Paul is spending his time inspired with Holy Spirit power to persuade people, and he does so explaining with logic who Jesus is. And then he says, this Jesus I'm telling you about, he is the Messiah we've all been waiting for, and I'm telling you this because I've had personal experience. It has been transformational experience for me, and I'm sharing with you, this is real for me, it can be real for you. In other words, he used his own testimony. He testified about his own experience that he believed so deeply that he was willing to put his own credibility on the line and say, this is real. Jesus is the Messiah that we've all been reading about and waiting for. So how did the people respond? You know how the people responded? They were thrilled, right? They were thrilled with what he was saying. Well, actually, here's what we learned. The people responded very specifically. We'll see this in the book of Acts. Some listeners were persuaded. Some listeners were listening to Paul and Silas, and at the end, they were persuaded, and the scripture says, and they joined the disciples. And here's how it's recorded. Look at this. Some of the Jews, by the way, these are religious Jews. These aren't just kind of like secular Jews. These are religious Jews. Some of the religious Jews who listened were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. That's pretty cool. Along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent, high-impact, well-known women in the community. They were convinced. They heard a compelling argument. It was proved. It was his own testimony. It was logical. He was having conversations. And this is what I want to pay close attention to. Some of the Jews who listened. What's happening here in this dialogue? I don't want you to just pay attention to Paul and Silas and what they did, but it's described here by Luke in the book of Acts that he was having a dialogue with people who were doing what? In yellow. Help me out. What were they doing? They're listening. They're listening. So he wasn't, have you been to the hill with the loudspeaker guys preaching? Have you been up there at any of the games? You know what's fun? Walk up to them and challenge them. In a non-fun, fun way, watch them blow their stack. They get so angry. I've heard them cursing out all kinds of, you know, people that are giving them a hard time. It's all telling, it's all yelling, and here's what I wanted to point out, that Paul found himself in a situation where he was talking about his faith and there were people who were listening with attentive ears. There's a difference between people hearing you talk and people listening to you share your faith. Big difference. Big difference. And one of the sayings that I've heard and one of the sayings that I've used over time is never try to talk someone into their faith in Jesus, because then the next person is going to come along and what are they going to do? They're going to talk them out of their faith. And yet, what we see in the scripture is the people were listening and they were persuaded and Paul actually talked them in. Now, I think what this means is you can kind of help someone agree with you, but only God by his Holy Spirit can bring someone to saving faith, right? We all kind of probably embrace that or agree with that. But there is a listener listening. And the key to doing persuasion in a winsome way is having an active and engaged listener. That's the key. Having an active and interested listener, not just a reluctant hearer, or I could call that person a hostage hearer. You ever seen those examples of people being held hostage and people are talking at them? And here are the signs. They're looking over their shoulder at what they're missing somewhere else while someone's talking straight at them. I used to say checking their watch, but now it's the phone, right? People start checking their phones. Someone's talking right at them, whatever they're saying, maybe about their faith or whatever, and this person is gone. They're basically held hostage. And some of you, I'm sure, have experienced this, and it's probably why you don't like to go socialize in some places, because you're going to get trapped. You're going to get trapped talking, God forbid, trapped talking to the Christian who's just talking one way. So there were some Jews and God-fearing Greeks who were listening. They were very interested, and that's one of the ways in which God is working to advance the faith, is there are people who will listen. So we approach this by being winsome people. Some others, by the way, were not interested. Look what happened. There were other people who responded. Some gathered a mob of troublemakers to persecute the disciples. Basically, they got a mob together and they attacked a house. After being empowered by Holy Spirit boldness, these apostles, these disciples, they faced life-threatening accusations and persecution. Basically, the mob says that what you're saying is treasonous. You can be charged. You should be charged. We're going to drag you into court, and we're going to make sure. In fact, they pulled out the guy, Jason, who was hosting the apostles in his home and said, you're basically aiding and abetting this this sacrilegious conversation, these sacrilegious propositions that these apostles are making. So, most likely, we don't have the persecution problem, right? You and I probably haven't been confronted by an angry mob over our faith. Probably not getting persecuted personally. You may feel like it in different ways, small ways, but this kind of persecution where someone's facing jail time, someone's facing physical harm. Paul would later be shipwrecked and stoned and so on, because eventually all this starts to catch up, and these people eventually begin to squeeze in. But we don't have a persecution problem, but we in the Christian faith do have two other major problems that we're facing, and one of them is this. It's fake Christianity. And one of the ways it's described by a researcher named George Barna is it's moralistic therapeutic deism, that there is a Christian, there's a version of the Christian faith, it's in our culture, it's prominent, and the way in which someone understands their Christian faith leads to something more accurately described as moralistic therapeutic deism, not the authentic Christian faith. America's new religion, a fake Christianity. It's the most popular worldview in the United States today. George Barna has done the research on it, and it's basically a watered-down, feel-good, fake Christianity, and he claims that it's a Christianity that's it's a fake Christianity causing the real Christianity to kind of rot from within, not from the outside, but from within. And it seems it's compelling because it has some Christian elements in it. But it's not really biblical, and it certainly isn't Christian. So what does moralistic therapeutic deism mean? Well, you'd start with each one of these words. One of them is moralistic. Moralistic. That perspective means this, that God made humans primarily to be good, to behave good morally, and to do good. Okay, so if you start with the moralistic part, God created you with the idea, or he wants you to be good and do good. Then the therapeutic part is that God also wants you to feel good, right? So in other words, that if you feel good, you're kind of living out your purpose, and your purpose is to feel good about yourself and happy with your circumstances. So check this out. Moralistic, be good, do good, don't disappoint God, don't disappoint your church leaders, just do good and be good. And then feel good about yourself, be happy with your life and the circumstances in your life. And that in the end, don't forget there is a God, he's just not engaged in any real meaningful way. He's distant, okay? So let me reiterate, this is the leading Christian philosophy in the United States, and sometimes it comes through prosperity gospel, sometimes it just comes through some other really lightweight kind of biblical teaching, and this particular God is distant. He wants everybody to be nice and feel good and be happy. So that's basically what we've got here. So the problem is American Christians have adopted this philosophy, and when they do that, they have advanced and elevated individualized interpretations of the Bible, individualized interpretations of who Jesus is and what he expects, how to be saved. Any objective truth has kind of been traded for subjective truth. I only like this parts of the Bible. I don't like this parts of the faith. I can't believe Christians have said this about what the Bible says. I don't accept that. I reject that. America's Christian has evolved the faith into a philosophy which is separate and distinct from what Jude tells us in Jude verse 3. In Jude verse 3, there's a specific place in which the faith, the Christian faith, is described as one faith that has been handed down from God to the apostles. Jesus obviously kind of embodies that, and then the apostles hand it off to the church, and then the church brings this one single, once and for all, entrusted faith to the saints. You'll find that in Jude verse 3. And this is a philosophy that's separate from and distinct from that. So the contemporary church's faith, right, our modern American Protestant church isn't even anchored in the bold exclusivity that Jesus himself said about himself, which is, I am the way, I'm the truth, the life. There isn't anywhere else or anyone else or any way else to get to the God who created us. So even that is up in the air with kind of this generic fake Christianity, that it could be Jesus if that's how you're feeling it, if he makes you happy, or it could be another way if that makes you happy. So America's new Christian philosophy isn't saying anything that's stable, nothing that's historical, certainly nothing that's enduring or deep or true. And that's one of the problems we're facing when we're trying to share our faith is we oftentimes aren't sharing the authentic Christian faith. We're sharing a version of it that is kind of moralistic therapeutic deism. So a little bit of help in trying to understand what we're facing. And then there's another thing that we're facing too, which is fearful Christianity, which is this. Telling people about my faith is the same thing as offending somebody, right? That if you share your faith, that you are instinctively, inherently, by the nature of saying this is what you believe, you are offending somebody. And so then what happens is we walk around riddled with fear that if I mention faith or if I bring up questions about, you know, the our worldview, how we got here, whether or not God is involved or not involved, that that's going to mean that whoever's hearing me talk is going to be mortally offended. And then, you know what happens after someone's offended? You're canceled. You're erased. You're out. Unfollowed. Defriended. Or in the words of Jim Gaffigan, it's over. Off you go. Done. So when we live out our faith so privately, no one knows we belong to do, and sometimes we live out our faith privately because we don't want to offend anybody. We have no meaningful relationships with anybody. A fear of someone's reaction means no meaningful faith conversations because I'm afraid of what the reaction is going to be. By the way, I'm not saying you're experiencing this. I'm saying we experience this, right? I think if you care about loving somebody, you're concerned about how wonky it is to tell them about your own faith. And I certainly think that, I certainly understand that. So if telling means offending, that means that we're afraid. We're afraid of making someone uncomfortable. How many of you would say, Pastor, when I think about it, I do have the fear of making other people uncomfortable by what I'm telling them? Anybody just naturally feel like you don't want to make someone uncomfortable? That's me. I don't want to make someone uncomfortable. And then start thinking things like, how do I get out of here? Oh my gosh, what am I missing? What's on my phone? How do I ditch this guy? And they can't because I walk really fast and I talk while I'm right next to them while they're walking. Also, anybody suffer with the fear of giving the wrong answer? You're afraid someone might spring a question on you about your faith and you're like, that's it. That's the end. I don't know the answer. Let me just end the conversation or make it up. I always choose make it up. But some people just say, I'm out. How about the fear of hurting someone's feelings? Or the fear of offending someone's pride? Or this one I suffer from too, the fear of embodying their stereotype of every Christian. The fear of being like, as soon as I get into this, they're going to be like, this is exactly what I expected. This clown's going to tell me there's one faith, everyone has to believe it, and he's found it and no one else has, and now I've got to sign up for it. And then I start getting nauseous going, ugh, here goes. It looks like the very thing that they feared the most. And so we're never compelled to tell people about our faith. And in some cases, it's just an amount. Then eventually we start to feel guilty, or we find ways to be self-righteous. And I've heard this from lots of Christians who never share their faith. They basically say no one wants to hear anyway. In other words, they're not even righteous enough to want to listen. My brother-in-law had a pastor of a church that had been pastoring a church for 40 years, and they had grown the church down to 15 people. Four of them were from a group home. The rest of them were from his own family. And the reason he said they were so small and they were dying so quickly and so dramatically would be because they were in a community that was really dark, pagan, lost people, secular. They didn't want anything to do with the church. And my brother-in-law was like, I don't understand. Did we think people were just going to break the door open and kind of like overtake the church and say, tell us the truth? In other words, there was such an air of self-righteousness that they never shared their faith because people didn't even want to hear it. So this is what happens to us, and these are two of the major problems we're facing when we're trying to defend our faith, explain our faith, persuade people, and somehow see our faith move. So last thing, telling people everywhere about Jesus has power. There is power to do this. And the power that compels everyone everywhere to do this is by the Spirit, right? That's the power. But it's compelled by our love for people. It's not powered because of our fear. It's not powered because we're right and they're wrong and we want to make sure that they can be right too. It's powered by love. Now, I have a part of my personality that's naturally an enthusiast. So when I like something, not long after I like it, I start to love it. And then when I love it, I want to tell people about it. It's just a part of my nature to be enthusiastically sharing. If you say to me one day, Pastor Dan, I really like those shoes, pants, shirt, hat, whatever, I am going to tell you something very specific. I'm going to tell you exactly where I got it. Anyone know what the answer is all the time? I got it at the Thrifty Shopper. Can't lie, Thrifty, I bought it. I'm probably going to tell you how much it was. And by the way, I had a friend who used to do this to me when I was growing up. I loathed it. I was like, why are you telling me it's from the Thrifty Shopper? Also, why are you telling me it was $3? I don't care how much you paid for that. I don't care. But I'm enthusiastic. I love it. I want to kind of spread the word like, hey, if you're looking for a bargain, Thrifty Shopper. First, I look and see what size they are. If they're my size, I never tell them where I got it because I don't want any competition for my size clothes out of Thrifty. That's the truth. If you're my size, you're never going to find anything that you're looking for at the Thrifty Shopper. Don't even bother going. I don't need more competition. So if I have something or I know something that has affected my life in a positive way, I get enthusiastic about it. I start to get excited about it. I tell people about it, especially the people that I care about. I want to kind of share the joy a little bit. Can I show you the latest thing that's got me really amped up? Look at this. This is a toss and fire Detroit-style pizza. It's called Honey Pot. And I'm telling everybody about this, including my church family and everyone watching on live stream, and everyone that you share this live stream with. This has a couple of key features. It's got some peppers on it, spicy peppers, 4-cheese blend. It's got, of course, it's got some garlic, olive oil, fresh tomatoes, and then it's got those cup pepperonis, you know, the little cup ones that fry up nice. They bake up nice with this little part right here. Then it's got like this drizzle on it. It's chili infused. I said chili infused honey drizzle, spicy honey, and it's thick crust. Aren't you glad I told you about this? I don't know what else to, it's toss and fire pizza. So here's why I'm sharing this with you. I'm sharing this with you because I want you to share the joy of enjoying it. And I'm hoping you see that most of us share with enthusiasm the things that have positively affected our lives, that have made a difference in our lives. Most of us don't have trouble. By the way, if you are a dog or a cat lover, don't lie. You tell everybody about your dog and cat, don't you? Even if they don't care, don't you? Even if you hold them hostage, you're telling them, aren't you? And then there's those of us who are browsing Facebook and you're just kind of ambushing us with pictures of your kitty cat, which, by the way, that look like everybody else's kitty cat. But it's okay. Here's how it translates. You love your cat. You want everyone to meet your kitty cat or your dog, right? And we hear the same thing about people that get into some organic foods or natural holistic medicine or things that are helping them, essential oil crowd, or I've heard this about the gym crowd or the CrossFit crowd. It's like, how do you know a CrossFitter is going to be talking about CrossFit? They're opening their mouth. As soon as their mouth opens, it's all it is, right? And so why are people doing it? Why are people this way? Here's why. Because when someone's life is positively impacted or changed, it tends to make them excited. And I want to share this, that when I do that, I know what's motivating it. Most of the time what's motivating it is, this has brought me joy, and I would love for you to share in the joy that I've experienced. This is exactly the kind of power that the Holy Spirit brings to you and I as believers. When we belong to God and Jesus has transformed our lives, we look at people that we love and we say, I want you to experience the joy that I've experienced in Jesus. And I'm sharing this because I love you, not because you're wrong and I want you to be right, like me. You're simply saying, I cannot let you go on any longer in this phase of life or where you're at without knowing something that I know that has changed my life. The heart of persuading people into or about the person and work of Jesus, the heart of it is love. And it's incredible, isn't it, that the power of the Holy Spirit was sent not just to help the apostles kind of generate or kind of be a conduit for God to miraculously work or for healing, but that the Holy Spirit was sent, and shortly after the Holy Spirit power, dunamis power came, Paul found himself trying to persuade people, and he needed the Holy Spirit power for that. Also, for the coming persecution. Keep that in mind as you consider exactly. So here's my desire. My desire is that you and I can defend our faith. You and I have a working understanding of our faith, even if it's just a little, even if it's just a small part, and that we can not only know it, we can not only kind of experience it, but we have a minimum proficiency to share our faith, have a conversation with someone about the parts of the Christian faith, specifically about how Jesus has changed our lives, knowing that you're trying to help someone to join you in following Jesus. And it should be flowing from a heart of love. And when it does, someone can say to you, I don't really see it that way. I don't agree with you, but I know why you're sharing with me. I could tell you care about me. Rather than feeling like they're just a convert or you're trying to fix them. You share it with someone because you want them to share in the joy that you've experienced. And obviously that's fundamental to that is that you've experienced joy in Jesus. And one of the ways we experience the joy in Jesus is we remember on a regular basis Jesus' sacrificial love that saved us from eternal separation from God. And we remember that in a routine, a regular remembrance type of ceremony, maybe it's called, routine kind of like sacrament called communion.